Our text today will be Daniel 7, but before we turn there, I want you to think about a question, and it's already been brought to your attention by Pastor Steve. You find that question in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. The question I want to begin today by asking you to think about, it's a question that you have to answer. You already have an answer to it. You have to decide if it's the right answer today. What do you think about Christ? When you think of Him, what's the image or what are the images that dominate your thinking when you think of Jesus? What do you think about Christ? All kinds of answers that our society would have you to believe. All kinds of opinions. And even within the church that we call evangelical, there must be a variety of perspectives based on just how we see churches run and how we see things being done, the doctrines that we hear being preached. There must be a variety of opinions. There must be a variety of answers. We've got to think about what our answer is. At one point here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. And much of their intent, for most of them, is not really because they are interested in learning what's true. They're just interested in trying to trip Him up with His own words, trying to trick Him. So in this interaction, we come to verse 41. The Pharisees were gathered together. They're gathered around Him, not so much to learn from Him, but to attempt to trap Him. Jesus turns the situation around and He asks them a question. Verse 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They think this is an easy question. They said to Him, "He's the son of David." That was easy. You can't trap us. Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord, that is, Yahweh, said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" See, that's a tough question. All of a sudden, it's harder than it seemed initially. The Son of David. Well, how is it that this psalm, who speaks of the Son of David, why would David look at one of his own descendants and call, in that sense, one of his sons, Lord? Well, that doesn't make sense. Unless there's one who's greater than David. Jesus said, "If David calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" No one was able to answer Him a word, and I like what Matthew adds, "Nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore." Because He asks tough questions. What do you think about Christ? They had an inadequate understanding of Messiah. They thought they had the answer. They thought it was pretty simple to answer, but their understanding was inadequate. And that's what we have to wrestle with. That is our temptation. That's our tendency to, when we think of Jesus of Nazareth, our temptation is not to over-exalt Him, it's to under-exalt Him. It's to have an inadequate understanding. Part of that, of course, is because we're so limited. our minds are so limited and finite, but I think another reason is that perhaps sometimes we're just lazy. And we don't investigate the Scriptures as we ought to, and we don't take them as they are at face value and submit ourselves to them as we ought. That's what we should do today. I think our images of Christ often are just sentimental. And we get sort of a sentimental comfort from them, don't we? This is just a moment of personal confession here. Hope you'll think that I'm not too weird. I enjoy hiking. I enjoy Colorado. My daughter once asked me, we were talking about Colorado being high, and elevation is what I meant, and Alethea came to us and said, Is Colorado heaven? And I said, no, but it's pretty close. It's closer than Texas. I have a picture in a frame, and it's got a little rock in it, and it's got a geological survey marker, but it kind of memorializes, helps me remember the time that I climbed the top of Mount Elbert in Colorado, hiked to the top. And I like to look at that picture that I took of myself standing on the summit and see the snow-capped mountains in the background, and I like to look at that during the hot summers of Texas. That's of no value to anybody else, but I can look at it, and for just a moment I'm just a little cooler than I really am. I'm a little more comfortable. But it's just a sentimental thing to me. And the comfort that I get from it is just sentimental. It's not really a true comfort. I think we do the same thing with Christ. We have these images of Him that are inadequate. They're really pretty shallow. I think the two sentimental images of Christ that are most common is of Him as a baby in a manger. Now, it's true. It's true that God came. It's true. We look at Him with the prophet Isaiah, and we call Him Emmanuel. We call Him God with us. That God came and took on flesh. And we rejoice in that doctrine. We find hope and assurance and comfort there. But if that's all you think of, if that's the totality of your image of Christ is just a baby in a manger, well, that's inadequate. That may be the most common one because of Christmas and nativity scenes and things that even unbelievers participate in our country. I think a second sentimental image is of Jesus on the cross. Now listen, hear what I'm saying. We rejoice that He died on the cross. We meditate on His work. Oh, we find hope and we find true assurance in that. But if that's all I think about when I think of Jesus of Nazareth, if that's the only image I have of Him is Him dying on a cross, then I don't truly and more fully understand Him as I ought. I think you'll see what I mean here as we go along. The book of Daniel, you understand, we've talked about this already, was given in a time of great, tremendous difficulty for God's people. As we've gone so far through the book of Daniel, we've seen His people ripped from their land, especially in the case of Daniel and his friends. They've been taken as very young boys, perhaps very young teenagers, even if that, placed into a pagan, unbelieving culture. They've been ripped away from the language that they were familiar with, the customs and the habits that they were familiar with, placed under unbelieving kings who would require of them ungodly acts. It's a difficult time for God's people. It's an opportunity for great discouragement and great despair. And God knows that, especially in times of great difficulty, inadequate understandings of who God is will come out. I think you've seen this probably in some of the preaching after September 11th. I've heard preachers that are, you'd recognize their names. They're famous preachers in our country. And under the pressure of the terrorist attacks, and under that tremendous pressure of trying to explain, well, how does that happen? And how do we have God? And how does God allow these things? I've heard some pretty amazing things about God. Inadequate understandings of God tend to come out. People tend to rest there if that's all they have, especially when they're under the pressure of difficulty. They have to pull God out as if He were a spare tire. Let me give you an example of this. Or we see an example first in Daniel 7. How God is dealing with inadequate images of Himself. The temptation that His people would have had under this time of severe duress. What would the Jews, what would the believing Jews like Daniel and those like him, what would they have been tempted to think in this kind of situation? They would have been tempted to think, maybe God's abandoned us. Well, see, that's inadequate, isn't it? They would have been tempted to think, how in the world can Nebuchadnezzar come to our city, Jerusalem? How is it that he can come and just apparently just move at will and do what he wants to do? Well, maybe God's weak. But that's an inadequate understanding of God. Maybe somehow God's not in control. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's left. Maybe he's abandoned his promises to us. And you've seen throughout the book of Daniel up to this point that God again and again and again says, that is inadequate. Let me show you who I really am. And so God almost delights in even making the situation even more impossible. He makes the furnace unreasonably hot. Makes the situation impossible. Makes it inescapable. Just so he can step in and show how great his rescue is. Just to show how perfectly in control he remains. God is dealing with this temptation that we have in times of difficulty to have an inadequate understanding of God and to try to rely on those and then to find out that an inadequate God just will not deliver. Another example, maybe from a more contemporary perspective, is from the Holocaust. A lot of people are atheists, or so they say, because of the Holocaust. John Blanchard has written a little booklet on September 11th, and he brings up this example of the Holocaust. Let me give you a couple examples of how people have responded in times of great difficulty. He speaks of the Jewish author, Elie Wiesel. He says, survived the concentration camp at Birkenau. And he wrote a book entitled Night, which he describes some of the horrors of this camp. He would see children being hanged and pitchforked by the guards. He saw his own mother and other members of his own family thrown into a huge furnace, which was fueled by other human bodies. This is what he saw. And during one of the hanging sessions, Wiesel heard someone groan out. He heard somebody groaning saying, "Where is God? Where is He? Where can He be now?" And when it was all over, Wiesel's own reply was that Birkenau, quote, "Birkenau murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust." That's how he responded to difficulty. Blanchard gives another example. The American lawyer Edward Tabash comes from five unbroken generations of Orthodox Jewish rabbis. But the Holocaust claimed the lives of two of his own family members and turned him into a passionate atheist, prepared to challenge God head on. This is what he said. This is what happened in a debate. This atheist American lawyer in a debate in California, he said this, and I quote, "If the God of the Bible actually exists, I want to sue him for negligence, for being asleep at the will of the universe when my grandfather and uncle were gassed to death in Auschwitz. You see how some people respond. And that's why we have to be warned. Because you know the time of difficulty is coming. You have that promise from the Lord Himself. And you have to decide right now how it is that you're going to respond. And if the image that you have of God, and especially, particularly, if you have, the image you have of Christ is inadequate, the image and understanding that you have of Jesus of Nazareth is it's too shallow. And it's not really based on truth, it's just sentimental. Just sort of makes you feel good when you imagine it. I think you'll find that to be inadequate in the day of trouble. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Daniel 7, God answers the questions by giving... You know, in Daniel 7, God gives the answer to the question that Jesus was asking. What is Jesus like? What is the Christ like? Jesus was asking a question that God has been answering in the Scriptures for a long, long time. By way of review, last time when we were in Daniel 7, we saw that Daniel has this, we could say the least, it's a bizarre dream. He has this dream of this progression of the four beasts. And it's my opinion, and I shared this with you previously, that what God is giving to Daniel is a synopsis. It's a very brief summary of world history, beginning at Daniel's time down to the end of time, the second advent of Christ. The lion-eagle combination, the first beast that Daniel sees, I think, is Babylon. The head of Babylon being Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the lion. And in his great and glorious power, he flew like an eagle, swooping where he wanted to go. That is until God plucked his wings and made him to put his feet on the ground. The second image, I believe, of this lopsided bear that leans to one side is the lopsided Medo-Persian Empire that followed Babylon, that romps around and chomps its enemies, and followed by the Greek Empire, represented by the swift leopard, followed by the fourth beast, which can't really even be compared with any animal that we're familiar with. It's just so hideous. It crushes things and destroys things almost with glee. I believe that to be the fourth empire that follows the Roman Empire. Then talked about the ten horns that come out of the Roman Empire, and I gave to you, and I give this to you with great humility, because I tend to be, in terms of the view of these difficult passages, I tend to believe whatever it is, whatever the last book it is that I read. And so I don't know if I'll change my opinion on this, but at this point, the ten horns proceeding out of the beast, I perceive, it seems to make sense to me that these ten horns, which come out of the head of this last beast, would be a progression, not literally ten, but just a large number of kingdoms which would proceed out of the Roman Empire. Some very reputable, I think trustworthy commentators find in the ten horns, maybe the modern European communities that can be traced back to the Roman Empire, even England and other countries in Europe, and maybe even our own country. We don't hold that dogmatically, of course. I don't. Because we just don't have a clear word from the Scripture. But it's a progression. The point is, though, and we shouldn't miss the point. We shouldn't go into wild speculations and miss the point. The point is that God is the one who stirs these beasts up out of the ocean of humanity. God is the one who's in control, so He's reminding Daniel, He's reminding those who received this originally here, who are in captivity, they're tending to doubt perhaps that God is in control. God's reminding them, no, I'm the one. Nebuchadnezzar has come at my stirring. The nation after that will come at my stirring. All the nations which precede No matter how wicked, no matter how they destroy, no matter how vicious, no matter how intimidating or awful they may seem to be, no matter how much they may appear to threaten God's people, just you need to be reminded of this. I'm in control. They only come at my will, and they will be laid low and destroyed by my will. So be encouraged, Daniel. I'm in control, and I remain in control. But what do we learn about Christ from Daniel 7? I think the first thing is we can say this. Christ is a king. That Christ is king. Daniel 7 is a parade of kings. You have the king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming and demonstrating what little glory God permitted him to have temporarily. You have a parade of kings, but then this final king comes. Notice with me, after the fourth beast, and then after, in verses 9 and 10, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. And then in verse 11, after he sees the destruction of the little horn, this pompous, arrogant king who speaks words against the Most High, verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, this is the Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's the language, it's the vocabulary that would only be afforded to a king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Look at Matthew chapter 26. We have to think, could this really be speaking of Christ? Is Daniel really being given a glimpse of the Messiah here? This one who has dominion and glory and a kingdom. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. Matthew 26:57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Let me translate that for you. That's yes. But notice what Jesus says after that. It is as I said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is it that Jesus just claimed? Well, we get a clue based on how the people respond to what he just said. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Look at the anger. Look at the outrage here. They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Why are they so angry? Why are they so outraged? I can't help but think that some of the Pharisees which were present back in Matthew chapter 22, when he asks them the question, what do you think about Christ? And they don't understand. I can't help but think that some of those same Pharisees are here in this council. And they're hearing this Jesus of Nazareth claim to be the Son of Man who comes on the clouds. Now, why would they think that's blasphemy? Maybe, perhaps, even the Pharisees understood a little bit of this, that the Son of Man is of divine origin. That the Son of Man shares in the divine glory. Now, why would they think that? Consider Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19. Did you catch the image that's present here in the Son of Man? How is it that he comes? Do you notice the difference between him and the other kings that come? How is he different? Where do the first four kings and kingdoms come from in Daniel 7? They're stirred. They're stirred up out of this sea of humanity. They come because God has stirred them up. But not the Son of Man, not this fifth king who comes. How does the Son of Man come? He's not stirred from below, but he comes from the clouds of heaven, riding on the clouds of heaven. Well, this is a description that only God gets. This is a description and a privilege reserved for the divine. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Can you get an idea of the origin here? God's not like us. He comes on the clouds of heaven. Go back a little further to Psalm 104, the 104th Psalm. Psalm 104 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, lays his beams of his upper chamber in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Do you see that this is extraordinary? That God would give a description like this to someone called the Son of Man, that he comes not, he's not stirred like other men. He's not a king like other kings, but this one comes heavenly origin. He comes participating in the divine glory and divine prerogative. In Deuteronomy 33, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you and in his excellency on the clouds. And again from Psalm 68, sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. By his name Yahweh, rejoice before him. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Do you see why the audience of Jesus were so outraged when he said, you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven? They said he was a blasphemer because they knew he was claiming to be God himself. claiming to be the high king. Even here from Daniel 7, this one who is given a kingdom is called the Most High. Notice in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. This one who is the Son of Man. It seems in some way the Pharisees understood this about God, and this is why they were so outraged. Because Jesus was claiming to not just be any king that comes along, but He was claiming to be the High King. Jesus was taking them back to Daniel chapter 7 in this statement as He stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, and He's saying, right here, this is Me. Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, this is Me. It is as you said. But any man just can't do this. No mere humanly king can do this. You remember what happened to Herod Agrippa in Acts 12? What happens? All the people are gathered around him. King Agrippa, you speak the words of God. It's the words of God that we hear. And what did Herod do? Did he say, no, don't do that to me? What did he do? That's pretty good. That's pretty nice. He accepted the praise. And what did God do immediately to him? Did he live to a ripe old age? Did he die comfortably and in peace? God struck him at that moment, and the Scripture says that he was eaten by worms. When a man claims God's glory, the Son of Man is no mere man. He's a king of a different nature. Jesus is the king foretold in Daniel 7. Look at another example, again, quickly here. Acts chapter 7. Do you remember what Stephen saw as he lay dying? He has just finished preaching a sermon about Christ. Acts 7, verse 54. Or verse 51, excuse me. 7:51. Stephen says, this is his conclusion to his sermon. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen's getting right to his point. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is thinking about this image that we get from Daniel 7. The Son of Man who sits at the right hand of God, that just simply means He's granted kingly authority. Notice how they respond. They're tired of hearing this. They're sick and tired of hearing about Jesus being the Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven. The priest rips his clothes. They've already rushed at Christ Himself to spit on Him and to slap Him with their hands. And now His followers will not shut up. And even as Stephen lays dying, he says, look, I see Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran at Him with one accord, and they cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. so much so they did not want to hear that the one that they had murdered and crucified was the one whose kingdom will never be destroyed. They didn't want to hear it. But do you want to hear it? When you hear that Jesus of Nazareth is no longer the cute little baby in the manger, and that He is no longer dying on a cross, but that He reigns at the right hand of God, what is your response to that? How do we respond that Christ is King? Do we come? Walter Chantry has said before that a king is worthy of adoration and confession and worship. Has that been your perspective? Was that your perspective when you came in here today? Listen, there are a lot of social clubs that are meeting about the same time we are. There's a lot of social clubs across our country. It's fun. We gather together and we play games. We've got to ask ourselves, what's our perspective here? Have we come to just kind of play around and see one another, go through the motions, feel good about ourselves because we did that? Or have we come because we need to hear the word of the King? Have we come because we catch a glimpse of Christ? And when we think about Christ and we think about when we come into this room and we think about hearing His word, this is not the word of just another person like Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great, but this is the word of the Most High. This is the one who sits at the right hand of God. This is the one who speaks to us from the Scriptures. We come with that perspective, and we come in here a little early, and we settle ourselves down because this is not just anybody that we're about to hear from. This is the Most High King. I mean, what if it had been announced that our President George W. Bush was going to come in? We were going to have a meeting this week. And we were going to hear from him. Wouldn't you get here a little early? Wouldn't you want to get a good seat up front? Wouldn't you be anxious to hear? Well, it's true. Yeah, he does have some authority. But how much more the Son of God? How much more the one who comes in the clouds of heaven? How much more should we come in here with a sense of anticipation, with a sense of looking forward to the main thing, that is that we come and we sing praises to the King with worshipful hearts. And we come and we quiet our souls down and we get rid of all the distracting thoughts that we would hear, not the word of a mere man, not to pay attention to whoever stands up behind this pulpit on any particular Sunday, but to come and to think about and to hear the word of this one who is called the Son of God. He's King. Does it affect us? There's three things that I want to have us look at next here. This is probably the thing that we've talked about here so far. This is pretty obvious, isn't it, that Christ is King? The language is obvious, but I need to ask you to consider three more things. To ask yourself the question, after you have said, okay, yes, now Christ is King, but to ask yourself the question, what kind of a king is he? There's all kinds of kings, aren't there? I just can't get over the silliness that happens in England. and maybe that's because I'm not English. But this parading around of the royal family, that I just think that would never happen in our country. Living off of the public money like that, and having all of this pomp and show. And I mean, is that what you think of when you think of a king? Saddam Hussein, well, he's sort of a king. Is that what you think of when you think? No, there's all kinds of kings. We have to ask ourselves, what kind of a king is Christ? Well, the first thing is this, that Christ is a sovereign king. There's all kinds of kings. There's lots of kings that aren't sovereign. But our king is a sovereign king. Notice the descriptions that are given to him. In verse 14, then to him was given dominion. The great and high king exercises authority, and his authority is not, it's not temporary like other kings. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Your authority, no matter what your position is, it's always temporary. Have you realized this yet? It's always delegated and it's always temporary. Think about my authority as a parent. It's temporary. And more I realize how quick it's going to go. The authority you have at work, it's just so brief. Look at the authority that the previous four kingdoms had. Oh, they may have been powerful. They may have been great in their day, but you see how brief it was really in the perspective of world history? Think about Alexander the Great, who conquered so much of the world and died when he was 33. How quickly it goes. Even the most glorious, even the most powerful of earthly kings, even the most oppressive and wicked and pompous, they all lose. They all at some point lose their authority, but Christ is the sovereign one. He has an everlasting dominion. And dear believer in Christ, this ought to give you great assurance. When you read passages like this and you think about Christ and you read these descriptions of Him having an everlasting dominion, you ought to just rest. You ought to just rest there and rejoice. Because nothing will ever successfully challenge Him. Think about it. Think about how intimidating it would have been to walk into the courtroom of Nebuchadnezzar. Some of his subjects must have thought to themselves, he will be a king forever. Think about the people, maybe some of the men who followed Alexander the Great around, or maybe who followed Cyrus. Surely they must have thought to themselves, this kingdom is so powerful, it's so glorious, it'll never see an end. Well, how much more ought we to think and to rest with great and a true assurance? How is it that Jesus can say, how else could Jesus say to us, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. How can Christ give us that promise? Unless He's a king, and unless He's the sovereign king. Unless His dominion extends throughout all of heaven, through all the earth, to all peoples. My Father, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. His reign is an everlasting one. Dear believer, this is your assurance. This is your hope. That your Savior is an everlasting Savior. And the reign He has will never be successfully challenged. You've got to think about this when life gets tough. When life is hard. When discouragement surrounds you. There's no one who's able to snatch you out of His hand. Look at the meditation that Stephen has. Therefore, Paul can say to the Philippians, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, how should we respond to this? That not only is Christ King, but He is the sovereign King. Notice in Acts chapter 2, this is the very thing that Peter is preaching. Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 36. Here's the conclusion of Peter's sermon. And by the way, he just finished quoting from Psalm 110. Peter says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." See, he's giving them the truth here that we're talking about. God has made Him King. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that David is foretelling about in Psalm 110. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that Daniel is dreaming about. Now when they heard this, that Christ is King, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent." Peter said to them, "Repent." If you resist, if you have resisted up to this point in coming to Christ, maybe you're the kind of person who, maybe your whole life, you have, maybe you've come to church and you've done the external display. And only you know this. But in your heart of hearts, you know that you've never really come to Christ. Maybe you've done the show, and maybe you can talk a little bit of the language, and you can put on the pretense of Christianity, but you know privately you've never really forsaken your sins. You've never really bowed the knee to this King. You know how you should respond to this King? You should respond as the people did when Peter was preaching to them, and when Peter laid that truth before them, that this Christ that you crucified, God has made Him King. All of a sudden it dawned on them. It dawned on their thinking by the work of the Spirit that they must repent before this King. That they are not the ones in control. That this King has dominion. This is not a weak King who when he sees people challenging him, must maybe just all he can do is turn his eyes away, or maybe sweep sin under the rug. This is a sovereign King who has authority to punish. Listen, if you have resisted and come to Christ, why resist any longer? Today is the day that you should repent and come and place your faith in this King. Don't delay any longer. The gospel promise is that if you come to Christ, He will save you. This great, high and mighty King will have mercy upon you. He will have mercy upon your soul. Come to Him. Don't wait till tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. You have an opportunity right now. You remember Pastor Larry preaching about Judas? When Jesus was speaking, Judas was there listening. Jesus was giving him the gospel promises. Don't delay like Judas. Don't end up like him. You still have opportunity to catch a glimpse of who Christ is, to come before Him and to bow your knee and to confess your sins. But what about for you who believe? You know, I think I can hear in you. You don't do this out loud, but I suspect that when you, I mean, I certainly do this, that when I read of this pompous little horn who comes and he speaks those pompous words against God, and he's so arrogant in his response. And when I read in verse 11, Daniel saying, "I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain." What do you privately say within yourself when you read that? Don't you say, "Yes"? You read that this one who is so arrogant against God, you read that his body is destroyed and given to the burning flame. You say, "Yes, God wins. God always wins." Well, I think for the believer, when we see that Christ is King, we ought to be humbled, because you remember what you used to be like, don't you? I don't think the little horn refers to you specifically, but weren't you like him? Isn't it us? Before the Spirit of God came and changed our hearts, wasn't it us who's sitting in this room who believe? Weren't we the ones speaking pompous words? Weren't we the ones who were God haters? When we rejoice in the conquering that this sovereign King does, we ought to rejoice that the conquering, it isn't just the kind of conquering that sends his enemies into destruction, but it's a kind of conquering that brings his people to himself. You ought to rejoice that Christ has conquered you. How humbled I think we ought to be. Think of the reminder that Paul gave the Ephesians. He said, "Remember, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called in uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." You remember, Paul says to them, at that time you were without Christ. Do you remember? You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. You remember? That's the way you used to be, Paul says. So when I look at a passage and I see the conquering of this King, while I rejoice that he conquers his enemies, I have to remember, well, you know, I was his enemy. Had this King left me to myself, I would have continued shaking my fist in his face. Had Christ not come, had I not been brought near by the blood of Christ, I would have been the one slapping his face. I would have been the one spitting on him and mocking him. You would have been too. That's exactly what you did. That's exactly what I did. But Christ is a sovereign King. And he has conquered us. And we ought to rejoice and be so humbled by it. Was Christ under your thumb? Did Christ, the sovereign King, look at you and say, "Oh, well, I guess I have to save you"? Of course not. But he's been merciful to you. I thank God he conquered me. I thank God he slayed my unbelieving heart, gave me a heart that believes. He's a sovereign King. Secondly, he's a spiritual King. Not only a sovereign King, but he is a spiritual King. When you read Daniel 7, do you notice anything unusual, or maybe something unexpected? Something you would not expect with this King? George W. has been making statements about his responsibility as a president lately, hasn't he? What is it that he has been saying about his responsibility as the President of the United States to do for us? What's his chief responsibility as he now sees it? To keep us safe, right? Haven't you heard this in some of his speeches? He sees his responsibility, as he puts it, to protect the American people. Well, wouldn't you expect that of the Most High King? But notice something that's unexpected. Verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High? Is this what you expect? Should we think to ourselves, wait a minute. This doesn't seem right. This seems like almost the Most High King is inadequate. What kind of king? Ask yourself this question. What kind of king would allow his people to be persecuted? What kind of a king would allow his people to live among their enemies? Did you catch that description in Psalm 110? Look at this. Look back at this quickly here. Did you catch the description of this reign? Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies." Does this strike you as unusual for a king? That this king rules in the midst of his enemies, that his people are in the midst of their enemies suffering and being persecuted. What does an earthly king do? Or an earthly president? What do? They set boundaries, don't they? They set borders, and they defend their borders. And they say to their enemy, "You cross this line, I kill you." An earthly king doesn't want their enemies around them. They push them back as far as possible, right? That's what earthly kings do. But not so Christ in this world. Because Christ has not come to establish a physical kingdom. Christ has not come to set up the borders and the boundaries and to push his enemies as far back as possible. His kingdom is not like that. It's a spiritual kingdom, so that Christ rules in the midst of his enemies and his people rule with him in the midst of their enemies. Dr. James Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he, thinking about this, this is what he said. Listen, he said, here is a king who rules in the midst of his enemies. This can only mean that his is a spiritual rule which infiltrates the hostile powers of this world in a nearly invisible fashion. You know, it's obvious where the United States is and where it isn't. It's obvious where the borders of Iraq are, what the border with Kuwait is. It's obvious. This is not true with the kingdom of Christ, who infiltrates the powers of this world in an almost invisible fashion, Boy says. Christ has not come to set up a kingdom that we might expect, right? Wasn't this the great mistake that many of the religious leaders made in Jesus' day? When they thought about Messiah coming to establish a kingdom, what do they want Jesus to do? They wanted him to get rid of the Romans. But Jesus didn't get rid of the Romans because that was not his type of kingdom. To push back the enemy. But to rule in the midst of his enemies. Listen, Christians throughout church history have forgotten this. I heard a quote one time which just nearly astounded me. I was listening. If I said his name, you would recognize him speaking, giving his perspective on the kingdom of Christ. And he said, we Christians ought to physically establish kingdoms. And his reason for this was, he said, well, the Muslims are doing it. That's what the Muslims want to do. Have you ever been in a meeting in a group of people where something so outrageous was said, and you kind of sit and you kind of look, you don't want to move your head, but you kind of move your eyeballs from side to side, wondering if anybody else has just heard what you think you just heard? I just was stunned. I thought, oh, how cheap. How this cheapens the kingdom of Christ to say, well, because the Muslims want to do this, well, maybe we should. No, this cheapens the kingdom of Christ. This is not the kind of kingdom that Christ came to establish. Rules in the midst of his enemies. Now, am I saying that you should not try to change the laws of this land? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that the extension of the kingdom of God happens not by coercing people under threat of civil law, but the kingdom of God is extended when you build a relationship with your neighbor and you share the gospel with him and he responds in faith. That's when the kingdom of God is expanded. Not by forcing people by threat of law, but giving them the gospel. Christ is building his kingdom. Christ is building his kingdom not by conquering Rome, but by conquering hearts. And so his kingdom is expanded. And lastly is this. Christ is not just a sovereign king, and he's not just a spiritual king. In a spiritual kingdom, but Christ is a judging king. Notice back in Psalm 110, did you notice how the psalm ends? In verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. This is not an arbitrary, capricious killing and destruction. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. But not so the high king. This one, the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds of heaven, judges in righteousness. He destroys because the one being destroyed is wicked and is worthy of such punishment. The king judges and crushes the rulers of this earth in righteousness. The lopsided bear, well, he stomps around and chomps on nations, but not in righteousness. Nebuchadnezzar may rule with a rod of iron, but not in righteousness. But this king rules and judges and crushes and destroys in righteousness. This king judges the unrepentant and does not excuse their sin. What do you think about Christ? There are these movies that have been made, and if all you think about Christ is this, I think about this bumper sticker that my boss is a Jewish carpenter. No, my boss is not a Jewish carpenter. My boss is a sovereign king. My boss is a sovereign king who is ruling and establishing a spiritual kingdom and building up us, a spiritual building. My boss is a king who judges sin. Let me leave you with this final image, and this is from Revelation 19. What do you think about Christ? Christ no longer is that seemingly helpless baby in a manger He is no longer that what would have appeared to so many people on that day, this pathetic, helpless man being executed by the government. But this is Christ. When in 1911, John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Who do you think he's seeing? "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." What do you think about Christ? Christ isn't a pacifist. Christ doesn't take this this pathetic view that circulates around in our society that somehow all war is always wrong, or that somehow being a warrior is politically incorrect. Christ is a warrior. For you who believe, you ought to rejoice because he's a warrior on your behalf. You participate in his victory. You reap the benefits of his winning. "In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire." What does that communicate to you? Christ is coming. And he's coming as king. And he's not happy with wickedness. Christ is coming as judge. And his response against the wicked and against the unrepentant will be vicious. That's what's communicating to us. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns," because he's the king. "And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What do you think of Christ? This is your Savior. "Then I saw a heaven standing and saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come," now listen, this is, you need to prepare yourself for what you're about to hear. This is graphic. This is violent and vicious. "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were filled with the sword, were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." The scene of this great battlefield. And when the conqueror is done, when this king is done riding on his white horse with his sword drawn, and all of his great armies with him, the scene that's left over is that you would venture out and into this great battlefield, having to step over the great number of bodies. The stench would be unbearable. And you could probably hardly make your way through the scene of this battlefield because the birds would be so numerous, flying in to feast on all the dead bodies, being filled with the flesh of those slain by this great and mighty king who has his name written on his thigh. This is your Savior. Did you come anxious today? Did you come struggling with worry and fear? That all of that ought to be all forsaken and rebuked by what we've read today. What do you think about Christ? This is your King. This is the one who has saved you. And this is the one who will judge you with a fierceness if you do not come to Him. You need to be covered by His blood because you do not want to face the wrath of this one. But if you've been covered, oh, how sweet and how sufficient the protection is that will present us to the Father acceptable one day on that great day of judgment. When we will be ushered in to the New Jerusalem in His presence. This is our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Oh God, our hearts rejoice. We're grateful to You that You've brought Your Spirit to us and opened our eyes to understand. You've caused us to submit. Father, surely we would be like the others that upon hearing Your Word and throwing our hands over our ears and running and screaming in opposition and in hatred. But Lord, You've changed our hearts and given us hearts to believe. And so we bow with gratitude and with thanksgiving in praise of Your most holy name. Lord, we thank You. We ask that You would continue to have mercy upon us. That You would strengthen us to live in the midst of our enemies. That You would be glorified. Come, Christ, and rule through us, Your church. May You be glorified as we gather together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.